We're in the midst of this class on power for abundant living. And of course, as you know, during the week, it's closed except to the members of the class and the grads of the class. But on Sunday night, all the activities at the Way headquarters are always open to our people. And therefore, on Sunday night, it makes it possible for me to teach some things that, of course, will be a blessing to all of our people here, but also to the radio audience. Because I know how difficult it is to be a part of a radio audience and then just hear somebody teach something, let's say, that has not been systematically brought along in their conscious understanding. They might find it a little difficult to understand. So for a moment tonight, before we get into the word, I'd like to reiterate with the class and our people here in the auditorium, as well as our radio audience, the foundation of the interpretation of the Word of God at which we have arrived in our class. Up here on the chart, you'll see the words, "All Scripture interprets itself." And this is one of the verses that we went through the other night very carefully. Know this first, that no prophecy, not one word of that which is foretold or forthtold in the Word of God, is of any private interpretation. If I dare not interpret it, nor you, nor anybody else, you have only two alternatives left. Number one, either there is no interpretation possible, and if there is no interpretation possible, then the Word of God could never be known. Or it must interpret itself. And we believe that the Word of God interprets itself, that it's of no private interpretation. Not one word, not one verse is of any private interpretation. That the whole Bible interprets itself from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the last verse. And this it does. The Scripture interprets itself in the ways in which I showed you then the other night, in the verse or in the context, or it's been used before in those three major ways. Then I said, now we're going to start dealing with number one, and we'll stay with number one until we have mastered all the different segments and facets that are involved. Now, all Scripture interprets itself, first of all, in the verse, right where it is written. I said to you, perhaps 85% or more of the Word of God interprets itself right where it's written. All you need to do is read it. For instance, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there one word in there that you do not understand? Can't be. For you understand. God you understand. So you understand. Loved you understand. Thee you understand. That interprets itself right where it is written. You do not need a commentary. You do not need to read anything else but that verse. It interprets itself right where it's written. For instance, the first verse in Genesis. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Where does it interpret itself? Right where it's written. In the verse. Right where it's written. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age or the world. Where does it interpret itself? Right where it's written. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where does it interpret itself? Right where it's written. Many times in my classes, I have in the past had everybody to take their Bibles, hold it in their hand, flip the book open to any page in the Bible and put their finger down on a particular verse. And I've had people to read their verses in class. And almost every one of them interprets itself right where it's written. This is something you could not do if the principle wasn't right. But the principle being accurate, that it interprets itself right where it's written, so much of it, you can pretty well take every opportunity you have in a group and get them to do the same thing. And if they'll just put their finger down on a verse and read, I will venture to say 85 to 90% of the time that they read it, it will interpret itself right where it is written. then the reason that people have not understood the Word of God is simply because they haven't read it. They haven't read it in the sense that I refer to reading. Reading, in my capacity of thinking, means understand what you read and read what is written. That it doesn't go clean, clear through when you read it. That you lodge it here and you retain it. That you read truly instead of thoroughly, for instance. That when it says all, you read all and do not omit the word. So, one of the greatest principles in the way in which the Bible interprets itself in the verse is simply right where it is written. Right where it is written. Secondly, it interprets itself in the verse, but the word or the words that are used in one verse must be interpreted according to their biblical usage, not current. Words change. Semantically, they change. A meaning of a word 500-600 years ago has changed. Words, even in our language today that we used 6 months ago, have many times changed. Because semantically words change. Now in the Bible this is true. And since we use the King James Version exclusively in our research ministry and teaching here to our classes publicly, this dates back many, many years. And so the meaning of some of these words has changed. And I have taken you through a number of them to show you that you must always go back to get the biblical usage of the word right in the verse. That was the second major step that I have taught you. Now, I want to get to this point where scripture build up. I'm going to take this other point later. But I want to show you how the scripture build up in the verse interprets itself right where it's written in the verse, but the scripture, as it builds up, has to fit with every verse. You see, one place of scripture, one verse of scripture, let's say in Matthew, may not tell all that there is to know regarding that particular subject. Because the identical subject is taken up in Mark, for instance. But what Mark says regarding the identical subject would not dare to contradict what Matthew said. But Mark could add something, right? He could build up the scripture. He could build more to the scripture in Mark than what we had in Matthew. On the other hand, Luke could still go further. He could build up some more. Provided it's regarding the identical situation or time or matter that they're discussing. This is what I mean by scripture buildup. Where one scripture talking about an identical situation or subject doesn't say it all, but another scripture adds something to it, and another one may add something to it. So when you're dealing with that, you've got to be sure that you cover every scripture relating to that particular subject all the way through before you make your decision. This is why, as far as I'm concerned, there isn't a harmony of the Gospels that's worth buying. Any harmony of the Gospel that I've ever seen has always been inaccurate and never right, because they have taken things which are simply similar and have said that they're identical. And boy, you can flip on this one. Things which are similar are not identical. If they're identical, they're identical. If they're only similar, they're never identical. If you've got two men coming out of a certain city who are blind in one gospel, and then you have in another gospel one man coming out of the same city who is blind, if you say that those two are identical, you have made the statement, you do the proving. Because how can you prove that one is identical with two and two is identical with one? But that's exactly what every harmony of the gospel has done. Did you have supper tonight? Some of you? I suppose you did. Well, let's say you had lunch or dinner anyways today. Maybe some of you people have to leave pretty early to get up here. You don't get supper maybe on Sunday evening, some of you good people. But I've not seen anybody around here starving yet. You know, where they got so emaciated I couldn't see them. But, well, suppose you had bologna tonight for supper. And suppose you had bologna last night for supper. Would those two suppers be identical? She says, yes. I knew you'd jump yourself on this and hang yourself on it. How in the world can you eat the same bologna tonight you ate last night? Isn't it wonderful how I hang you people in this class? One time after another. Just get through telling you if it's identical, it's what? Identical. If it's only similar, it's never identical. If you had bologna for supper last night and bologna tonight, it's not identical. It's similar, but not identical. You could write a Harmony of the Gospels. Now, this is wonderful. I'm glad you make these mistakes here because I love you. But boy, I don't want you to make them out in the public. I don't want you to make them out in your particular Sunday school classes and churches when you're teaching God's Word. Then you better be right. Here you can make all the mistakes in the world, but not out there. But this is a great truth because one place in Scripture may not tell all, but only that which is needed at that place. But there can be no conflict between that which precedes and that which follows if it's regarding the identical situation. And so when I work the Word of God and study it, I look for the place, the time, the identical situations. If they're identical, I watch them. I'm going to make a statement now that'll take some of you a foot and a half higher. I would say 90% of what you believe in your Christian life regarding the last week of Jesus' life here upon earth is erroneous. You cannot back it up from the accuracy of God's Word. You can back it up from your theology and from your past teaching, but you cannot back it up from the integrity and accuracy of God's Word. For instance, where was the Last Supper held? Not in Jerusalem, if the Bible's right. Had to be in the city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Watch that. Bethany. Where did Jesus ascend from after the resurrection? Not from the east side of the west side of the Mount of Olives, where they've got his footprint in a stone. The Bible says he ascended from Bethany. How many suppers were there the last week of his life? The concordances say there were one. If I remember correctly, the Bible says there are two or three. I forget. All of these things have just shocked me through the years as I've worked it. Because they were similar, but everybody thought of them in terms of being identical. Now, it's a remarkable thing to me that which they call similar, which is similar, they call identical, and the things that are identical, they call similar. And we have this wonderful opportunity or problem in the vernacular of our time, this wonderful problem when it comes to the others who were crucified with Jesus. Our teaching has been that when Jesus Christ was crucified, there were two crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other where? On the left. Now we're going to read the Word of God tonight, and before I finish this teaching session, I expect every man and woman in this class to be able to handle this Scripture with the same accuracy with which I handle it, because it's so simple and it's so easy. And it deals with, always now remember, how the Scripture interprets itself in the verse without any private interpretation, and it's on the subject of the truth of Scripture buildup. We go to Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him. Do you have it? Matthew 27, 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him, Jesus, there. Verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verse 38. Then, T-H-E-N. Anybody in class doesn't understand that word? Then means time, right? It's time, then. Then, after they had done all of that, then were there two what? Thieves crucified with him. One on the right hand and another on the left. This is the record. This is the record in the Gospel of Matthew. And here we have it on the chart board. They crucified Jesus. This is just what we read. What else did they do? They parted his what? Garments. Then it says they sat down. They sat down. It's not in here, is it? Ought to be. They sat down. They crucified Jesus. They parted his garments. Does that take time? Well, sure, all of those things take time. They parted his garments. They sat down. The soldiers sat down. You think they sat down like this? No. They're Eastern people. They're like Indians from India. They're like people from down below the Mason-Dixon line. When they sit a spell. They even use that terminology. Wouldn't you like to come and sit a spell? Ever you heard that used? I have many times. They would like to sit a spell. Well, they sat down. They sat down and watched him. How long? I don't know, but I know it takes time to sit down, right? You bet your life. They sat down. Then what else did they do? They put above his head the accusation written. Jesus, the King of the Jews. They had to go back to Jerusalem. There were at least four different things put above the cross at different times. I think all of us were taught there was just one. But this one was specifically what he was accused of. His accusation, it says so. This is what they went back to Jerusalem to get. Because from the other Gospels they had already put something else up first. They had to take it down. Now they went back and got some other things changed around. And they brought back his accusation to get this. If they had to get an artist to letter it for him, take a little more time. Time. That's what I want you to see. Time involved in the Word of God. They brought forth his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," and they put that above his head. Then, what did they bring? Then were there two thieves. The text is robbers. They are called duolestai. Duo is two, lestai is the plural for robbers. Two robbers. There is legally a tremendous difference between a thief and a robber. That's why King James should have translated this robbers instead of thieves. But in most people's mind, there's not much difference, but there's a lot of difference legally. A lot of difference. As a matter of fact, there are differences in Greek words, too, between a thief and a robber. This happens to be a robber. They crucified two robbers. Two robbers. A thief may just steal, but a robber comes in forcefully and takes his gun and pokes it in your back. That's legally the difference. That's why in a court of law. If judgment is passed out accurately, the robbers always receive the severer punishment than the thief, because these robbers are malicious. It's the difference. So they crucified two robbers, one on the right hand and the other where? On the left. That's the record here in the Gospel of Matthew. Now in verse 44 of this same chapter is one verse you must now remember. The thieves also, the thieves, the robbers, the duolestai, how many? Two, plural, it's in the plural. Also, which were crucified with him, cast the same into his teeth. In other words, both of the robbers reviled him. You see, both of them. Both of the robbers reviled him. Remember that. That stuff will get along all right down there. Both of the robbers reviled him. Both of them. Can you remember that? All right. Now put this in your mind and stay put on the accuracy of God's word. Matthew says, they crucified Jesus. They parted his garments. They sat down and watched him a while. They put up over his head his accusation. Then, after that, they crucified what? Two robbers, one on the right hand and the other on the what? Left. And when these men were reviling Jesus, saying, you saved your others, why don't you come off the cross and save yourself? Both of the what? Robbers cast the same into Jesus' teeth. Well, that's all there is in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Mark has no basic contributing information. It's basically the same as Matthew. And so, to conserve time, we'll go to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Verse 32. And there were also two other, what? Malefactors led with him. Led with him. Led what? With him. With Jesus. Two malefactors led with him to be put to death. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Him who? Jesus and the what? Malefactors, both of them. One on the right hand and the other, where? On the left. This is the record in the Gospel of Luke. When they led Jesus out, they led with him. They did not bring them 2 hours later, or 3 hours, or 1 hour, but when they led Jesus out, they led two, what? Malefactors. The word for malefactors is duokakurgai. Two malefactors. Entirely different word than what Matthew uses. Matthew uses duolestai, two robbers. These were two malefactors. They were led with him, and they were crucified at the time Jesus Christ was crucified. That's what Luke says. Every robber is a malefactor. But not every malefactor is a robber. A malefactor is an evildoer. If a man would murder someone, would he be a malefactor? Yes, but he would not be a what? Robber. This is why every robber is a malefactor, but not every malefactor is a what? Robber. Every robber is an evildoer, but not every evildoer is a robber. Now, Matthew told us there were two robbers. Luke told us there were two what? Malefactors. And there is a verse 39 of Luke is tremendous. Read it. And one of the malefactors which were hanged with Jesus, it is, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. One of the malefactors. How many of the robbers cast the same into his teeth. Both. Two. But how many of the malefactors? Only one. Only one. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's nobody in my class that can't count to four. That's right. When you add the two of Matthew, the two robbers, and you add the two of Luke, the malefactors, how many do you have? Four. Plain as the nose on my face. Then why do we always believe there were two? Because this is what we were taught. And every picture you have ever seen shows Jesus on the center cross and one on the right and one on the left. So you've got all of these wrong things in your mind. Then when you read the Word of God, you can't see the Word of God for dust because you got all that confusion dust up here. That accumulation of all the years of error up here. You read the Word, but you really don't read it. It goes clean, clear through. Now, if somebody wants to argue the point, let them do the proving. Let them do the proving. How can you make these two fellas that were robbers? Well, go back and take the two that were malefactors, because they led with Jesus. They're crucified. Now they're going to bring him 3 hours later, and they've never been there before. How are you going to explain that one? How are you going to explain when both of the robbers reviled him, but only one of the, what, malefactors? Don't you see why the young people today just don't believe the Word of God? And any of the adults that do are stupid too, because the teaching has not been the Word of God, it's been their private interpretation. They've been sincere enough, but sincerity's no guarantee for truth. The Word of God stands as truth. No wonder the young people don't want to believe anything we say in the church. Can't blame them, because we hash it to pieces. And if you can't get an educated man to count to four after 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, I don't think you can trust him with the eternal verities of your soul and your eternal destiny. My banker does better than that, I hope, for the way ministry. I hope. He better be able to count to four and get our stuff upright. But you see, somehow or other, it never makes any difference what the Bible says to most people. It only makes what the difference of what does our particular group propagate. What does it stand for? And if we propagated error, it's like one man said to me once, what difference does it make? Whether the Bible fits this or not. He said, this is what we've taught. This is what our people believe. This is what we're going to teach. And I said, well, you're a stupid something else. That's right. Man, in every other field, you couldn't do it. In for instance, in manufacturing, they have a method. They want to manufacture something, and this is a method whereby it's done. But you say, no, that can't quite be right. I want to go back to the way we did it 100 years ago. You know how long you'd hold your job? You'd never get one to begin with. But somehow or other, when it comes to God's Word, a man can read you the accuracy of God's Word, and somebody always has to rise up and say, so what? Matthew said there were two robbers crucified after they had crucified Jesus, parted his garments, sat down a while, put his accusation over his head. Then the two robbers were crucified. But Luke informs us that the two malefactors were led with him and crucified with him at the time Jesus Christ was crucified. In the Gospel of John. May I have a Greek book, please? You know which one. The Gospel of John. Chapter 19. John 19. Verse 18. Where? First word is where. Where they what? Where is where time or place, class? Place, that's right. Then is time. Always watch time, watch place, watch every detail. Where they crucified him, Jesus Christ. And two, what? Others with him on either side, how many? One. One, it says. We're reading King James. On either side, what? One. And Jesus in the what? Midst. That's what it says, doesn't it? All right. Do you understand the word where? Do you understand the word they? You understand the word crucified? You understand the word him? Two others, him? All of these. Every word in there you understand. Does it interpret itself right where it's written? Yes. But when you read it, it does not because of what? Scripture what? Build up. Because this contradicts what Matthew and Luke have put together, right? And if it's God's word, it cannot what? Contradict. It contradicts it. Because from Matthew and from Luke, we learned there were two robbers and two malefactors. And two plus two make how many? Four. But here in the Gospel of John, it says where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side, how many? One. And one plus one make how many? Two. Now we have a contradiction. We have a contradiction between this verse 18 of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and the records in Matthew and in Luke. You have a contradiction. If it's God's word, can it contradict itself? No. If there isn't a contradiction, it has to be either in my understanding of what is written. Do I understand what's written in verse 18? Very definitely. Every word. Then there's only one other place it can be, and that is in translation. Translation. Either in my understanding or in translation. The only two places it could possibly be. Now, first of all, I should have known the truth of this verse years before I ever knew it, because there is a word in the King James here that really sets this thing in order and makes you question. It's the word midst in verse 18. Where they crucified him, and two and one, and on either side one, and Jesus in the what? Midst. Jesus in the midst. I should have seen it from that word midst, but you know my eyes too were blinded by my former pictures and by my former thinking. I didn't see that word midst. Look, if you have just two, one here, and one here, and one in the middle. Can this be in the middle? No. No. The word is between two. Grammatically, you college grads. According to grammar, if there is something in between two, the word has to be between two. But in the midst of 4, 6, 8, 10. You bet your life I'm right. Have to. Can't afford to be wrong. The word fall to pieces. They use the word midst in verse 18. Do you see it? If it were true, what they have written on either side one, then it would have to say, and Jesus in what? Between. That's right. But it doesn't. It says Jesus in the what? Midst. Jesus in the midst. It's remarkable. You know what they did? They did the same thing here in John 19, 18 that was done in Luke 24. Remember where I showed you the commas and a few other things? By 1611, when the King James translation came out, the Occidental world, or the Western world as we know it, had been influenced by the teaching that had come out of Rome. And The Roman teaching was that when Jesus Christ was crucified, there were only two crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And so when they got to translating, when the King James men got to translating the Word of God, even though they translated Matthew according to the text, Mark according to the text, Luke according to the text, when they got to John, they had the location, the place, where, and they had in one verse the whole thing wrapped up, so to speak. And so they knew that there were only two. They had this in their mind. They forgot what they had translated in Matthew and in Luke, apparently. So what did they do? They did the one unforgivable thing. They added the word one in their translation. They added the word one. I have here this Greek New Testament that Reverend Wade brought to me a moment ago. This is the Stevens text from which the King James was translated. This is the text the King James men, the translators, had before them when they translated the King James version as we have it. I'm going to mark a word in here for you in a moment, then I'm going to give it to the members of the class and you can just pass it along through the class. It is this particular edition, and the reason this is why we use them in our classes, it's called an interlinear. It has the Greek words and then it has English words underneath the Greek. Where there is no Greek word, and the translators added one, they put that word in a bracket, or in brackets. And you'll see, when I pass this Stevens text among you, that they use the word one in English, but that there's a big blank space above it, because there was never any Greek word for it. Not whatsoever. I got to find a pen. This is in John 19:18. It's on this side of the page, on the right side of the page. I've marked it with ink. Marked it with ink. And you'll be able to see it. Miss Christie, would you like to come up here and get it and then show it to Mrs. John and start it on down the way? You'll see that the word one is not in any critical Greek text at all. So you go back to John 19:18 in your King James. Read it without the word one. Where they crucified him and two other with him on either what? Side. And Jesus in the what? Does it fit? Like a hand in a glove. That's exactly what the word says. In that interlinear that you have there, Joanne, at the words underneath, I think it says two here and two there. Two here or on either side something. The interlinear.
And two on this side and on that side.
Ah, that's it. Now, wonderful. Two on others on this side and two over there. And two plus two, again, make how many? Four. Isn't that something? Now, it's remarkable that all the theologians remember John 19:18, but they forget all the records in Matthew and in Luke. Now, we'll go through the same rigmarole at Holy Week this year, unless the teaching of the way ministry grows faster than it ever has before. We're still going to propagate the same errors. First of all, because the men who are teaching and preaching do not know it accurately. And secondly, some of them who do know it accurately haven't got the boldness or the courage to say it. But class, the Word of God says we stand approved before God if we do one thing. What? Rightly divide the Word of truth. And I haven't read one thing into the Word. I haven't changed anything. I haven't deleted anything. I've just read the Word with you. That's all. Now, John has a remarkable truth in it. which says basically the same thing that I have just shown you from this critical Greek text circulating around. And that is in verse 32. Turn to verse 32 of this particular same chapter. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified, what? With him. Now, this is what we have been taught to believe. Look here. Here is one cross. Here's another cross. This is the center cross. Now the soldiers came and break the legs of the first. Now if they're going to break this fellow's legs and of the other, they're going to have to pass the center cross, right? You know how they did that? They must have blindfolded those soldiers or something. Great logic. That's the only way. If there are only two crucified with Jesus, look, I break this fellow's legs. Now to get over there, I've got to go past this center cross on which Jesus is crucified. So I break this fellow's legs. I run over here, close my eyes, run over here, break this fellow's legs, and I come back and say, my goodness, he's dead already. That's something. Great logic. Yeah, that's just, boy, you got to be way out to fit that one. We laugh at the kids, you know, that are way out or way in, I don't know, or taking trips. Some of our people have been taking trips for centuries when it comes to the Word of God. They just haven't recognized it.
That's right.
But look at the logic from the way the accuracy of the Word puts it. When it comes to the others crucified with Jesus, here's the center or the middle cross. And when they led Jesus out to be crucified, they led with him what? Two what? Malefactors. That's what the M stands for on the chart. Malefactors. They led these two with him. And they crucified one on the right hand and the other where? On the left. Both of the malefactors reviled him? Nope. Only what? One. To the other malefactor he said, verily I say unto thee, today comma thou shalt be, remember, with me in paradise. They parted his garments. They sat down. They got his accusation, put it over his cross. And by the way, the cross was nothing but a tree put in the ground like that. It didn't have any arms like this on it. That's a real late addition. That's why the scripture says he was crucified on a tree. And that teaching that Jesus, his father was a carpenter, Jesus made his own cross in Nazareth and they brought it over to Jerusalem. And you know, you got him in all the pictures, the seven stages of the cross, big cross on his back, you know. He starts out, he starts carrying this thing. Yeah. He gets down to stage one and he falls. Gets down, I think, stage four, and Veronica wipes his brow with her handkerchief and still has the impression of his face in it after 2,000 years. Man, oh man. I tell you, tradition is stronger than truth for most people. And it isn't tradition that sets men and women free. The Bible says it's truth that sets men and women free. That's right. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ never touched the wooden cross until they nailed him to it. Till they nailed him to it. He never carried it. He never bore it until they nailed him to it. The cross Jesus bore for you and for me was our sins. A lot of other things that he bore for us. But the wooden one, he never touched it. Simon of Cyrene carried it to Calvary for him, and then they put her in the ground like this. Just a tree, Tom. A tree. Not a big, long thing, beautiful. It's a funny thing how tall some of those crosses are. You got to have a ladder to crawl up to get them off. I've seen these pictures, you know. I wonder how they accomplished all those marvelous things, but somehow or other, the ingenious human mind, the most illogical thing you've ever seen, can do a lot of things. But the Bible says he was crucified on a tree, and this is how they crucified him. Put that tree into the ground, that tree stump in the ground, and then it'd be hewed out a little bit where their feet could be put like that. They drove nails through both feet. Then they take their hands and cross them like this and drive a nail through these hands. But the nails through the hands would not hold a man on the cross, because with the excruciating pain and suffering, they'd pull on that, they'd pull them out of their hands. So they tied rope around their midriff, tied them to the cross. That's how Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree. They nailed him to that cross. One of the malefactors reviled him. The other one said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Then they parted his garments. They cast lots. They sat down a while. They went back and got another superscription to put up above the cross, and that superscription was his accusation. Then they brought two robbers, and they crucified one on the right hand and the other where? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time, reckoning our time, the soldiers came. They break the legs of the first, who was a robber, and of the what? Other, who was crucified with Jesus. Who was the other who was crucified when Jesus was crucified? The malefactors, they let him with them. You talk about accuracy of the word, what do you think of that one? Man, that's fabulous. They break the legs of the first and of the other. And the word other is the word allos. There are two words in the Greek for other. One is the word heteros, or heteros, which means other, of the same kind. The other word is the word allos, which means other of a different kind. Here in John 19:32, they break the legs of the first and of the what? Other. The word other is the word allos. Other of a different kind. The first one was a robber. The second one was a what? Malefactor of another kind. He was not a robber. He was a malefactor. But when they came to what? Jesus, they found that he was what? Dead already. That's what verse 33 says. And when they having come, is the critical Greek text. But when they having come to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Isn't that tremendous? See how logical the word of God is and how perfectly it fits? Sure, I know this man on the center cross is the important one. But when you come and say, well, what difference does it make if there were two or if there were four? It makes all the difference between truth and error. If there were only two, the word of God would say there were only two. And then it would mean what it says and says what it means. But when it says four, it means what it says and says what it means. It means what? Four. Then why don't you say four? Wonderful. Praise the Lord. This is why I say to my people always in the class, I hear the critics of the way ministry and the teaching ministry always come up and say, well, so what? That just takes all the dandruff off of my hair that I have head that I haven't got. You know why? Because in every other realm of life, you're more honest than that. When you go to the bank with a check for $100 and the cashier gives you $50, you don't go home and say, well, so what? Does it make any difference? You go to the bank with a check for $100 and you know what money you want? $100. If a man is sitting in a capsule for outer space and the great scientists of our country have worked for years to get that old boy up there, you don't hear those scientists say, so what? It doesn't make any difference which button we push, do you? Why? Because you know it makes all the difference in the world whether they throw the right button or whether they don't, whether they move the right dials at the right place at the right time, Because a man's life, the success of the whole program is dependent upon doing that which is right. Well, what about the success of the whole program of God's redemption for mankind? Ladies and gentlemen, we either come back to God's word and let the ineffable greatness of that word live within us, or we've got nothing to share in Christianity. Not one thing. Because if you're going to lie, then lie like a trooper and stay outside of the fold. If you're going to be a Christian, stand on the truth of God's word and say, thus saith the Lord. And the word of God teaches that when Jesus Christ was crucified, when it was all wrapped up, there were four crucified with him. Two on each side and Jesus in the midst. And when the soldiers came, they break the legs of the first and of the other. Next in line, but having come to Jesus, they found they did not have to break his legs. Why? Because he gave up his life. They didn't kill him. All the rest of these men died because they killed them. Jesus Christ did not get killed. The word of God says he laid down his life. He gave it up. He gave it up. Boy, that's fabulous. He just gave it up. The scripture says Jesus Christ became sin, he who knew no sin, so that you and I could become the righteousness of God in him. And it was God who so loved that he gave his only begotten son. And it was Jesus Christ who so loved you and me that when they hanged him on that cross and all was finished, he had said, my God, for this purpose was I kept, for this purpose was I spared. It was all finished. It says he gave up his life. Why? Because your redemption and mine was accomplished. They didn't take his life away from him. It was his love. His love that gave it. He could have walked off of that cross. You bet your life. He had 1,000 legions of angels at his command. But he hanged on that cross and kept hanging on that cross because he loved you and he loved me. Then the least you and I can do is be accurate on God's word. We go off the air here, I think, in about 30 seconds, right? Good. Not good we're going off the air. I'm good, glad to know we're going off. Got a wonderful group of engineers and clocks and everything else tell me these things. You people have been listening to this broadcast tonight. Again, it's the greatness of God's word. You love God, you want to love God, you've got to come the way of God's word. Like when you play football according to the football rule books. When we're going to be Christians and walk on the greatness of God's word, we've got to know God's word. How in the world can you know God's word if you don't take the time to study it? I know of nothing better than this class on Power for Abundant Living to help people understand God's word. And I bless you this week, and may you have a wonderful week all week, and may the presence of God be abounding within your life. I don't see how there can be any question about it. I hand you the critical Greek text from which the King James is made, and you can read it yourself. They added the word one in John, right? The only question you've got is with the integrity of God's word. Does it mean what it says, and does it say what it means? That's all. It's the only question you can have. Not a question of the text being wrong. It's a question of, are we willing to change our erroneous theology? Are we willing to believe God's word, or are we going to continue to believe and argue out with ourselves what we know is wrong to begin with? I am absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that most of the people living who call themselves Christians never want to be sure that they're right on the accuracy of God's word. They don't want to learn. That I'm sure of. They'll talk about it, but they don't want to. They want to stay in that little birdcage. That's all. But my people that get into these classes surely have come further than this. And once they see how the word interprets itself in the verse, right where it's written, or in the light of its biblical usage, or they see the truth of this scripture buildup, all you can do is sit back there in awe and say, well, praise the Lord. Thank God that his word fits. Thank God that not even a little child need to err therein. That it fits like a hand in a glove, and that it works with a mathematical exactness and scientific precision. That's all you can do. You just sit back there and you say, well, thank God. It's his word. Well, these are tremendous things, people. Tremendous. A couple of years ago... Thank you, Dorothy.
Well, you can stay there. I don't know. You might just sit back over there. I never know when I'm going to quit.
I want to go back here now since we're off the air. I got that figured pretty good. I figured I could teach the four crucified in an hour's time tonight. We did pretty good. I want to go back to this point number three. The reason I didn't handle this point when we started tonight is because I couldn't have utilized the time that was necessary for broadcast, and I'd have been into the four crucified, and I left the audience hanging or something. We ought to hang them. But, so I now want to go back here, and I want to pick up some of these truths. The words used must be in harmony with the verse as well as all the scripture relating to the subject. This one here and number D are real closely aligned. A number of years ago, at the time of the last census of the United States, they ran in one of our major periodicals an article about the discrepancy that would occur in the census of the United States. The man who was the head of the taking of the census here in our country wrote the article. And he said we should not be too seriously alarmed at the discrepancy in the census, because even the Bible had a discrepancy in the census that God had his people to take. Now, as long as he said that there might be a discrepancy and would be a discrepancy in the census of the United States, that didn't bother me much. But when he said there was a discrepancy in the Bible, he stepped out of his category into mine. There can be no discrepancy. Now, to prove his point that there was a discrepancy in the Bible, he took two verses out of the Old Testament. And to those two, I want to go at this time. 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 24. Verse 9. And Joab. You have it? 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 9. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000. What's the next word? 2 Samuel, chapter 24, I hope, verse 9. It's in the New Testament. All right, are you with me now? And there were in Israel 800,000. What? Valiant men that drew the what? Sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Putting the two together, what do you have? 1,300,000, right? Okay, I hope you figure it out. Now, remember what we read here, or keep your finger in it. This is the record, one verse he gave, and to prove the error, he went to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 21. That's 1,300,000, isn't it, from 2 Samuel. All right. Now, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 5. And Joab, same fellow, same report. Got it? Same time. That's what I want you to see. It's an identical situation. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, who was the king. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000. And 100,000 men that drew what? Right. How many is that? 1,100,000, isn't it? Uh-huh. And Judah was 400, 60, what's the score? 20, 60, and 10, 70,000 men that drew the sword. So there all together, you have how many? How much is 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword? Okay, I write it down here. 1,100,000. That's what we had. We had 1,000,000. How many a while ago? 300. Okay. Now then, to this, here in Chronicles, there we must add 400, 60,000 more, right? What's that? 470,000. So add that together, we got 1,500,000 and what? 70,000. And in Samuel, we had 1,300,000, right? So the census was off 230,000. How's my math? The difference. What? 270. For sure. How many were we off? Okay. We're sure off, aren't we? Yeah? How many percent? 16%? Well, that gave him a good comfort because he said the American census wouldn't be off over 10%. So the Bible being off 16%, that gave him a good cushion to rest on. Well, anyways, these are the verses. So I wrote him a letter. And I said, sir, there is no discrepancy here. The discrepancy is not in the Word of God, it's in your understanding and your reading. Because in Samuel, he missed one word. And that word, in 2 Samuel 24:9, is the word valiant. What does it mean? Able-bodied. While in Chronicles, he gives the number of all the men of Israel and Judah, but Samuel gives only the valiant or able-bodied ones. You see it? Is there a discrepancy? No. It was where, Fred? That's it. But you see, everybody's been taught that there are discrepancies in the Bible. Everybody says it was written by human beings. Human beings make mistakes. That's what they say. And therefore, don't be alarmed that the Bible has a discrepancy. We're going to have one in the census of the United States because we as human beings are going to take it. But they were human beings in the Bible. They made a mistake taking the census. No mistake in it. It's just that he did not read what was written. This is why the words used must be in harmony with the verse as well as all the scripture relating to that subject. Now here we're talking about men of Israel, the census. One place he gives us all the men of Israel, the four F's and the five F's and the six F's and all the rest of them, whatever's involved. At the other place, he gives us those who passed the exam, those who were able to fight, bear arms, carry the sword, wield. That's the difference. Huh? Okay. Now, that's how simple it is. That's how accurate it is. I wrote him this. Never heard from him. But, you see, it's difficult for men to change their minds, even though they see it plainly. It's like my teaching you the four crucified with Jesus tonight. Tonight it's simple to you, isn't it? Because all I did was read it and explain it as we go along. It's real simple tonight. Or read it for yourself tomorrow and see if it's that simple. If it's that simple tomorrow, you understand what I taught tonight. But until you work it and make it a part of yourself so that you can explain it to yourself and understand it, you're never able to teach anybody. This is how the scripture interprets itself in the verse, right where it's written. The word or the words must be interpreted according to biblical usage, and this point C and the scripture build up, which I handled with the four crucified with Jesus. I have one more that I'll handle with the class tomorrow night, and that's that tremendous error in King James that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll handle that tomorrow night, first thing in our session. But this is all I'm going to teach tonight. If you have any questions you want to ask on the four crucified with Jesus or this thing here from Samuel and Chronicles, I don't see how you could have after I get through teaching. No, it's in Britain. Northern coast of Britain has a monument that has five crosses, center cross and two on each side. I would like to say that I am convinced that the old Roman Catholic Church years ago understood the same thing, because every Roman Catholic altar has five crosses in it. The slab, the altar slab in every Roman Catholic church has five crosses in it. To this day, they don't understand why, but I'll bet this dates all the way back to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior and the first century church, how it carried on. There is a cross in the slab of the altar in every Roman Catholic church in each corner and one in the center. Look at it sometime. Take a look. It's remarkable. The only one, the picture of this, Eldo, that you're talking about is in the back of Bullinger's Bible. Bullinger has a picture of these five crosses that you're talking about on the in the northern coasts of Britain.
Brittany, not Britain.
Pardon?
Brittany, not Britain. Out of France.
Is that right?
Don't accuse the English of that.
Don't accuse the English of that. So what's this? Northern part of France.
Yeah.
I didn't teach this on film, did I?
You didn't mention that on film.
Good, then I didn't, then I'm not wrong. And they have to edit it out then. That's right. Okay. You've got it there. You've got a Bullinger. Pass it around. Let the rest of the people enjoy it. I used to have one that I'd bring into class. And it disappeared. I even cut up one of Bullinger's Bibles to get it. Sinful. What's it say in small print under it or on top of it? Yeah, you know, but what about this Brittany business or what he's talking about? Shoot, I thought that was a hunting dog. Oh, yeah. Remarkable thing about a lot of this stuff is I'd work these things out on the four crucified and a lot of other stuff that I teach in class. And I was teaching the first class I ever taught. We had an osteopathic physician and surgeon, Dr. Higgins, in the class. And after the class had terminated, she invited me to Chicago. And for a long time, many occasions, I taught at the, where was it? LaSalle Hotel in Chicago. And we taught, you know, not complete classes all the time or any of that stuff, but just sessions. And she was a very influential woman. Had a lot of the leading men, women from Chicago. Had Napoleon Hill in one of the sessions. This kind of caliber men. And she did this all single-handed. She was quite a gal. A real woman. She said to me one night, "Have you ever read E.W. Bullinger?" I said, "Never heard of the man." Well, she said, "You teach like he wrote." I said, "Well, good. I'd like to see somebody that, you know, agreed with what I said or had already worked it out, because I'd been hoeing a load road. Everybody thought I was nuts, you know. And she gave me a copy of How to Enjoy the Bible that night. Maybe tomorrow night I'll show it to you if I think of it. I still have the copy. I stayed up all night and read that book. All I did next day was read the book, because I just couldn't believe what I was reading. Here there was a man who had worked this stuff out back in 1890, 1900, and 1910. And he had come up, had seen the same thing in the Word of God that I had seen when I had worked it. And I had never met the man, I had never read him, I had never heard of him. And I remember the night I read some of this stuff about the four crucified with Jesus, which he had, I just felt like a breath of fresh air, and I felt like I'd just come out of the oasis and had a good drink or something, or went back in the oasis, I don't know where. And it was just unbelievable. But Bullinger was this kind of a man. He had worked out a lot of things that many of us have worked out without knowing Bullinger. He had already worked out. And I'm sure if Bullinger were living today and he and I could be together and sit and talk about the Word of God, we'd almost stand shoulder to shoulder in every facet of it. The reason he didn't understand the Holy Spirit field is because he allowed the emotionalism and the senses to take precedent over the spirit. He couldn't separate out flesh and spirit. He couldn't he couldn't separate out the hanging from the chandeliers from the genuineness of the spirit involved. And otherwise, I'm sure this man would have come to the same position. But be that as may, his life is gone. But he had worked out tremendous truth. And I'm real grateful for finding a friend like this who has also had tremendous light on the Word, and he had a tremendous following. You know, I mean following people, a tremendous following, people who worked the Word with him. He died of a broken heart in England. He was an Episcopalian. Matter of fact, he was awarded the highest honor that can be awarded to anyone in the religious field by the King or the Queen of England. When he came out with his concordance, I think it's his concordance, and he was awarded for it. And yet the man died of a broken heart because the Anglican Church rejected him. They laughed him to scorn, and they told him he was off in the head in the upper story and a few other things. And when I was in England a number of years ago, 10 years ago or so, whenever it was, I first went to see Dr. Carpenter, who had all the rights for publication and so forth. I got a lot of the background. And even at that time, there were only about 15 or 20 or 30 people that still believed in what Bullinger had worked. These met every Sunday morning at Dr. Carpenter's place out in the country away from London, about 15, 20 miles. But it was this group of people with whom Dr. Bullinger spent the last years of his life working out the Word and sharing it with them. And I suppose when he died, there were not over 30 people left who believed. And as far as I'm concerned, he's the greatest man that I've ever read. And I've read a lot of them. Plato, Kant, Aristotle, Socrates, Freud, you name them on down the line. And all the theologians, including Paul Tillich. And Paul Tillich is a dead duck compared to Bullinger. Couldn't even get close to him. And all the rest of them. But that Bullinger had light. But you see, again, couldn't move because people didn't believe the Word, stuck by their theologies. But unless men like Bullinger live, unless men like Whirlwill live, and a few others, the Word can't ever live. Somebody's always got to believe, and somebody's always got to work it and teach it accurately. I said to a group of our people meeting this morning, I think I could get groups of 10,000 people together in an auditorium. If I changed my teaching, if I changed my methods, gave up opening my tie and taking my coat off and a few other minor things. But you see, this is not the ministry of the way. You can't describe this to anybody else, but you know it. I know what I have to do. I know what I can do. I know what God called me for. And there I have to stay put if nobody believes. I like people to believe. I guess Bullinger did too, but he didn't have too many. So we're really responsible. We're really responsible for the republication of his Bible, which he's circulating, are responsible for that to begin with. But, of course, today he's just starting to come into his own. We're talking about Dake's Bible before we came in. You said he quoted Bullinger, oodles of times. All the work that is coming out in the Christian field among the people that are doing any sound thinking, most of them have turned to Bullinger. They're starting to look at him. So many of them have worked him to a degree. And they quote him. So I feel the Way Ministry has had a tremendous hand in bringing to the United States these Bibles and other works by Bullinger. But today there are other companies selling far more than we are. I guess Sundervans or what company now bought the rights to publish stuff here? Emma Jean, where art thou?
Thanks.
What company in the United States bought the rights? Do you remember, Peter?
I don't think any company can. Samuel Baxter does.
Nope, some company in the United States now. Just bought them from Sam. Samuel Baxter's finally took over from Carpenter. It's one of the two. They're coming out with the Witness of the Stars, by the way. The greatest work on astronomy that has ever been done as far as the accuracy of the word. This is where those Witness of the Stars, you know, in the bulletins downstairs in the all-purpose room on this side on the wall, came out of one of old Bollinger's works. Do you know what I used to pay for a Bible secondhand that had all the leaves loose in it of Bollinger's? If I could find one, I'd pay $35. That's the highest I've ever paid for a used Bible of his. Before they were published again. We used to buy every Bible I could get my hands on of Bullinger's. And you could hardly ever buy a used copy for less than 20, but I paid $35. I have other works of Bullinger's. Some of them are very scarce that I have. And we're getting other things I'm collecting of his stuff as much as possible. Some of that stuff is quite expensive if you want to buy it today, because they're all out of print, and of course he's dead and gone, and so they're hard to get a hold of. But I've got some Bibles, and of course I got that old copy of Dr. Higgins, which she gave to me. It was old when she gave it to me, and I'll bring it tomorrow night and show it to you. I wouldn't take $1,000 for it. And yet you could walk right back there for $4.50 and buy a brand spanking new one, but I wouldn't take $1,000 for this because my friend Dr. Higgins had it. And it'll go into our collection of Way books someday. But she's the one that gave it to me. It was her copy, and it was in the condition almost that it is now when I got it. But I'll always keep it, and I'm always grateful for what she did for the Way Ministry and its outreach and how she helped us to bring forth God's Word. Well, that's all I'm going to teach tonight. Peter, you may close the service if you please. You've been a wonderful group, like you.